Well, I've spent quite a bit of time this week thinking about how much I hate holidays. From a pastor's perspective, everybody goes away on holidays, and then when you have a wedding, you got more people that go away, and then you have ski to see, and then more people go away. And God, in His infinite grace and mercy, and His wisdom, and in His love for me, says, Doug, I'm going to put icing on the cake, and I'm going to delete all of your sermon notes. And I found that out about 45 minutes ago. And I'm like, okay, God. And it used to be that I would stress out over stuff like that. I would just get all bent out of shape and say, okay, I don't get it. What's the point of this? And then He uses that to remind me that it's not about my comfort. It's not about my good ideas or my ability to communicate. It's not about any of those things. It's about me trusting in His goodness. It's about me trusting in His faithfulness. And we talked about this at our prayer time on Thursday morning. The Lord reminded me of something that my grandfather used to say all the time. God didn't call us to be successful. He called us to be faithful. But the only ability that we have to be faithful comes because of what He starts in His spirit and who He is to be faithful first. I want you to think about that. And so as I was praying this morning, and I was scratching my head saying, okay, God, what do I do today? Are you doing something totally different? Do you want me to revisit what You gave to me? Because it's interesting, on my iPad, I use my iPad because I can make the print really big. Even with these progressive lenses that I have, I can't see words on a book very well. And so I can make the words bigger on my screen and I can see it a little bit better. And it was interesting. I've got on my iPad, I've got two files every week. One folder, two files. I have a file for the scripture and a file for my sermon notes. Scripture was still there. Sermon notes were all gone. And so I'm praying and I'm seeking God's heart and saying, what is this about? And He's saying, Doug, and just over and over again, He continued to repeat something to me that led me to go, and you all are looking at hymnals around you, and I just feel like the Lord said, I want you to revisit one of the old songs of the church, Great is Thy Faithfulness. When life doesn't make sense, God is faithful. There's a bunch of, if you've got some extras there, I think there are some that are spread around, and it's on page 43, and if you don't have a book, sit next to somebody and you can share. There's more books back there in the doors if you want to grab some more. Does anybody else need a hymnal? Anybody else need one? We all straight? We all good? It's on page 43, and I want to read. We're going to sing the first two verses, but I want to read the second one before we sing it. Because God has been stirring something in me over these last probably almost 4 weeks now. It's probably over the last month. That we are coming in to a season of planting. And if in this area, there's a lot of fields that have been flooded. There are fields up on the guide that have been underwater pretty much the whole winter. And today, as I was driving up the guide, down the guide, I guess, from North Linden coming this direction, I saw tractors in the field. The water is drying out. As an indicator to me, seeing those tractors out there, that it's time to plant. It's time to plant. It's a season of new life. Stephen and Carlene are blessed with a new baby boy, and Tyler and Jasmine are soon going to welcome a new daughter into the world. And just these reminders that they're always there, but do you ever notice how sometimes things happen where God puts something right in your face where He's saying, I want you to get this. I'm speaking something, I want you to pay attention. I think it was Friday morning, I was driving up from my house, had to run an errand, and I saw a cow giving birth to a calf. And it was like, okay, Never. I'm 53 years old. I've been around farms and cattle and horses. I've never seen an animal giving birth to a baby. And I thought that was interesting. And so I was talking about that this morning in prayer, and Jerry said he had just seen a mare giving birth to a foal a couple of days ago. And this season of planting, I believe, is a precursor to a season of new life. And I feel really, really ill at ease in my spirit today, and yet at the same time, really, really encouraged, because I know God is doing something. I know He's doing something. And sometimes you have to believe that before you see that. Sometimes you have to embrace the fact, God, I know You're doing something, even though I don't see any evidence of it. Where's the evidence? God is saying, do you trust Me? The Bible says, unless a seed dies, shall it live again? There is a dying process that I believe God is asking me to embrace. There's a dying process that I believe He is asking me to say, do you trust Me enough that you're willing to die to yourself, to die to your plans, to die to your sermon notes, to die to your ideas and your perspectives and your opinions in order that I can be alive in you? This is counterintuitive, folks. It doesn't make sense in our minds. And as I was praying this morning, the second verse on page 43 of the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, to Your mercy and Your love. I want you to think about that. Those things that the writer of this song, Thomas Chisholm, I guess is the man's name, I didn't know that. Kind of expected to see Charles Wesley, but it wasn't. The last part of that says, these things that the writer just named join with all nature and manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness. He didn't just talk, the writer just didn't talk about springtime. He didn't just talk about harvest. He talked about winter too. He talked about the fact that winter joins with all nature in manifold witness. I want you to hold on to that word, because we're going to dig into that in just a minute. But I want us to sing this song today, and I want us, not just with our words, but from way down in our spirits, I want us to say, God, Your faithfulness is great. In spite of the difficulties of life, Your faithfulness is great. It's great. Let's do our best. We're going to sing it a cappella today. And let's sing it like we mean it. My dad used to say that all the time. He would lead the song service at our church, and he would say, sing it like you mean it. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see.
All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
All I have needed, not all I have wanted. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. I want to ask you a question today. Is there a need in God's heart? Is there a need in the heart of the Father? There's an ache in the heart of God for worshipers. There's an ache in the heart of God to be worshiped by those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God, I believe, welcomes us into His circle, and He says, now you can help with this process not only by being a worshiper, but by being a worshiper in the context of other people, that they would say, there is a void in my life that Irene doesn't have. There's a void in my life that Robbie doesn't have, or that John doesn't have, or that Klaus doesn't have. And that void that we have had filled is a result of somebody living a life in front of us. But it goes back to that word that I said, pay attention, in manifold witness. What does it mean to witness in a way that those that are around us look at us, listen to us, are aware of us, that is a witness to them that draws them? Last week, we passed out these circles, and if, for those of you that did not get one, I want to encourage you, don't leave today. They're sitting back on the that buffet or whatever that is, whatever that piece of furniture is on the backside of the, yeah, that's a table. Thank you, Rick. That table back there. It says, who's in your circle? And then Mark 12:31 says, love your neighbor as yourself. And this circle, and the lines within that circle, is an opportunity for you to take that home. There's a magnet glued to the back. You can stick it on your refrigerator. And I want you to begin praying. Maybe there's one person or one couple that you put there, but maybe it's three or four. I want you to begin praying for them, because we're coming up on an event on June the 25th where we're going to have an opportunity to love our neighbors the way that we have been loved by someone else in our past. How many of you here can think of the person that so impacted your life that you're a Christian today because of that person? You're a Christian today. You're a follower of Christ today because of that person. This is a part of you and I being an element of that manifold witness that the writer talked about. That opportunity that we have to be that person that will impact the life of someone else. We all have circles, whether we realize it or not. In this sermon series that we're in called Circles of Life, I want us to dig in and find out, okay, what role do I have within that circle? What role do I have to impact the life of someone like my life was impacted by that person who led me to this place where I had an opportunity to make a decision to follow Christ? If you think of brilliant people, and I'm not talking about Christian people, when you think of brilliant people over the course of the history of this nation, somebody tell me a name that pops into your mind. Let's read a quote from Albert Einstein. A human being is part of a whole. He experiences himself, his thoughts and feelings, as something separated from the rest, a kind of optical delusion of his consciousness. This delusion is a kind of prison for us, restricting us to our personal desires and to affection for a few persons nearest us. Our task must be to free ourselves from this prison by widening our circles of compassion. I don't even know if Albert Einstein was a Christian. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. I couldn't find anything that actually stated that he was or was not. Does anybody know? But I want us to think about this. I'm going to read this one more time, and I want you to think about this in the context of our circle. Who are we? Who is in our circle? What are we doing that is impacting those that are around us? So listen to this one more time, and I want you to really pay attention to what this might mean for us from a spiritual perspective. A human being is part of a whole. He experiences himself, his thoughts and feelings, as something separated from the rest. In other words, according to Einstein, we view ourselves to be something that is segregated, separated, pulled apart, and we're our own little world within the world around us. Okay? He experiences himself, his thoughts and feelings, as something separated from the rest, a kind of optical delusion of his consciousness. This delusion is a kind of prison for us. It keeps us bound. It keeps us inwardly focused, restricting us to our personal desires and to our affection for a few persons nearest us. For many of us, our circle is very, very small, and we don't want to expand what we think, how we feel, what we believe, the role that we have as evangelists, the role that we have as communicators of the gospel, as messengers of the gospel, and we say, you know what, that's not safe. I want to stay in this small prison. I want to stay in this prison of my own making. He goes on in this last sentence, our task must be to free ourselves from this prison by widening our circles of compassion. Now, probably a year and a half or so ago, I read a story about at the end of World War II, the Allies came into parts of Germany where there were concentration camps, not only for the Jews, but for some American POWs. And when the Allies came in and they discovered some of these concentration camps, they threw the prison doors open. What do you think happened? No one left. They had to be coaxed into a place of freedom, because it had become a safe place in a weird sort of way. It had become the only protection that they knew. And it wasn't protection at all. It had become a prison. And that prison, although it kept them from experiencing the ultimate freedom that was being made available to them, it was a place that they had become ingrown and in a false sense of safety because of those that were there with them in that circle of influence. Does that make sense? We do that as the church. We do that as the church. Very often we sit in the same exact seats, next to the same exact people, because it's a part of the routine and the mundane aspects of our, what my dad used to call our religiosity. It is just who we have become. And I don't want to sit next to someone who might make me feel uncomfortable. I don't want to reach out to someone who might make me feel uncomfortable, because that will challenge me possibly to think different, to feel different, to act different, to believe differently. And as I was sitting in my office this morning, I was reminded of the fact that real freedom is never inwardly focused, it's always outwardly focused. That's real freedom. Real freedom is, there's a picture that we have from our family travels. And Robbie and I took a picture. We were in Wyoming somewhere. What was the name of that park? Bear Claw? Bear Tooth Highway. And, I mean, you can just see for what looks like probably 100 miles. And you can see the mountain range behind. And our kids are all standing fingertip to fingertip with their hands out like this. And it was a picture of freedom. This expanse that's beyond where we are. So I want us to think about that picture of being inwardly focused. And I might have talked about this analogy a few weeks ago if I did bear with me, but this past week I helped Robbie plant a few plants in our garden. And we took these plants out of these little plastic containers. And again, if I've mentioned this before, bear with me, because it bears repeating today because of where we are in this sermon series. But the root system always does this. And what happens, in order for us to bear fruit the way that God is asking us to bear fruit, and in order for those plants to bear fruit the way that God created those plants to bear fruit, you have to cut those roots. Or at a minimum, pull those roots apart. And it's this picture of pain. It's a picture of what seems to be destruction. But it's actually healthy. Healthy roots will produce healthy fruits. Healthy roots will produce healthy fruits. Not only healthy, but abundant. So let's think about this for a minute. What does healthy fruit look like from a spiritual and a practical perspective? What does that look like? In a nutshell, the answer is the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, where are you going? So this next scripture was not in our PowerPoint because it just wasn't. And as I'm praying this morning, I'm saying, okay, God, I have no notes. What is it that you want me to talk about? And I felt prompted to look at Galatians 5:22 and 23 that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And man, God began to show me something I have never seen in my life. And this is literally when I'm scratching my head saying, what are you asking? What do you want me to do today? Let's listen. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no, what? There's no law against that. We're talking about real, true freedom in Christ comes in a way that we will begin to manifest the fruits of the Spirit. So now, okay, what is the big picture of this next 4 or 5 week sermon series? Circles and lines, right? We're talking about our circle of life. What's the key theme? What are we focused on? Outreach, which is, what's the biblical word? Evangelism. We're focused on evangelism. So you say, what do the fruits of the Spirit have to do with evangelism? Well, in that context, there's an underlying message that we can take away from this passage on the fruits of the Spirit. And I've never seen this before. If the fruit of our lives is good, if it's good fruit, have you ever seen a fruit tree and the fruit wasn't good? Have you ever seen it where the fruit was scarred and marred and small and deformed? And then you've seen other fruit trees. Robbie and I were at this orange farm in California 4, 5, 6 years ago, something like that. And this guy had developed this fruit called the... He was the... I don't know if inventor is the right word, but he was the guy that God gave the wisdom to come up with this hybrid. He grew these oranges called sumo oranges. Has anybody ever seen them? They're like this big around. A little bit smaller than a grapefruit. The skin just falls off. They're seedless. And I bit in to one of those oranges, and I was like, God, this is the fruit version of heaven. It was the sweetest, most amazing fruit I had ever sunk my teeth into. And this farm was the first farm where they grew these oranges. And it looked pretty. It tasted good. I ate one, I was like, I got to have another. I ate a second one, I was like, I got to eat another one. I ate like 5 or 6 of these oranges, and I got so sick. I mean, I got unbelievably sick, and the next day, as soon as I felt better, I went back and ate 2 more. I had never tasted anything like that before or since. It was the most amazing thing, but it was beautiful to look at. It was sweet to the taste, and it drew me. I want you to think about the fruits of the Spirit in regards to what I'm talking about with this sumo orange. And I know, Whole Foods, I did some research, Whole Foods sells them, so you got to go to Whole Foods down in Bellingham and buy you a sumo orange. I had the privilege of picking it right off the tree, so mine was going to be better, I'm sure. But I looked at this and I said, wait a minute. If the fruit of our lives is good, if it looks good, if it tastes good, what is that going to do to the people around us who don't know Jesus? It's going to draw them to us. It's going to draw those who don't know what that's all about. And listen, the fruits of the Spirit aren't commands. They are evidence of a solid root system that is going deep. It's not something we try to do. It's something that just happens. If our roots are digging down and we are becoming who Jesus has called us to be, we are going to bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And people are going to go, I don't have those things. But I want those things. And I see that this man has it. I see that this woman has it. And it's just there. But I kept thinking, I kept processing. Again, I didn't discover this, what I believe was revelation from God. Have you ever had those moments, and I've asked you this question before, of revelation, where you dig into God's Word and you just, wow, I've read that before, but I've never seen that before. I saw it with my eyes before, but it never opened up my understanding in my spirit before. Fruit typically is sweet. And sweet things are typically enticing, but eating only sweet things is an unbalanced diet. And if all you do is eat sweet things, and if you eat too much of the sweet things, you'll get sick like I did off those sumo oranges. And here's where I had the light bulb moment. If I see something sweet, I want it. If we provide the fruits of the Spirit in a way that those outside in the world see that, they'll want it. Sweet things I'm drawn to by my eyes and by my memory. Do you know, and maybe this is different for everyone else, salt I only want after I've tasted it. I don't look at salt and say, man, I want some salt. But when I taste it, I want more. Are you tracking with me? From a spiritual perspective, are you guys listening to what I'm saying? Let's look at Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, The King James uses the word savor. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, I know I've studied this before, but once again, I'm studying this morning, I'm like, why did I not know this? Why? How can I be a pastor and not know what I just saw this morning? Again, taste, it says in the ESV, is the word savor in the King James Version. The Greek word for taste is the word moros, M-O-R-O-S. It means to act foolishly. Okay, God, how does this fit? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. If the salt acts foolishly. Now again, it says has lost its savor, but if we get to the point where our savor, our taste, causes us to act foolishly, that word moros, it is the root word from which we get our word moron. I want you to pay attention. I'm looking at this, I'm saying, okay, I'm starting to get it. If we, as salt, act like a moron in front of the people that we say we're trying to reach, we are good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. Does this make sense? God is saying, you guys have lost the effectiveness if you have turned your back on me. If you act like a moron, those that are witnessing who you say you are in Christ are going to say, I don't want that. But Jesus goes on, he said, you've got to remember, you are a city that is set on a hill and people are watching you. They see you. They're paying attention to you. Do you remember the story of what happened with Jesus and his disciples? They're walking into the city, and he comes up to this fig tree. And so it was always funny to me. I was like, man, it seemed so unfair to that fig tree that he cursed that thing. Because the Bible says it wasn't even the season for figs. But he was hungry. He wanted a fig. There was no figs. He was God. He could curse it. He did. The fig tree died. What's the picture there? He's saying that we need to be ready in season and out of season to be fruit bearers. We need to be ready when Jesus says, now it's you, it's your time, I'm preparing you to be in front of someone who's going to be hungry. You better have fruit hanging on your tree. You better have fruit hanging on your tree because people are watching you. And you know what the problem is? Sometimes we do have fruit hanging on our tree and it's bad fruit. It's scarred, it's deformed, it's small. And the world says, that's not enticing to me at all. I don't want any of that. The savor, the taste, the flavor that people in the community have gotten from us is that there's nothing. There's nothing there. And they don't want it. They want something to fill the ache and the emptiness within them. So how then do we make this transition to say, how can I be the fruit-producing tree, Lord, that you want me to be? How can I do that in a way that really, truly is going to impact other people? If you look at how Jesus ministered and how Paul ministered, they were very, very different, but yet very, very much the same. When Jesus communicated and built relationship with those who weren't practicing Orthodox Jews, man, he met them where they were. And this is something that Paul immediately went from being, you know, a Pharisee steeped in the teachings of the law to understanding the heart of God almost, I mean, it seemed like it was instant. Obviously, he was digging in and he was praying and he had his Arabian desert experience where he got alone with God, and I'm sure God was teaching him some crazy important things. But yet Paul got some insight that I believe we fail to understand within the church today. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Now see, this brings us to what this is all about. This brings us to what June the 25th is all about. This brings us to a deeper understanding, saying, Doug, why are we going to be honoring a bunch of coaches from Nooksack Valley, many of whom might not know Jesus at all? What are we doing honoring somebody who might not even be in relationship with Christ? Christians shouldn't do that. Really? Really? Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all, Paul was talking about, man, I was steeped in the law, but Jesus set me free, so I am free from the bondage and the list and the expectations and requirements. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. And then he starts to get specific. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Because you have to understand, once Paul had this encounter with Christ, God placed a calling on him to reach the Gentiles. So for Paul, reaching the Jews was a real dangerous thing because God was asking him in that scenario to take a step back toward what the Lord had just set him free from. Does that make sense? God had set him free from the bondage of the law. Now there's an awful lot about the law that's still good. But we can't get so wrapped up into this religious list that we forget that we have freedom in Christ that goes above and beyond that. So God's saying, Paul, I want you to go back to this dangerous place that could bait you and entice you to being bound up again. So he said, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So God was giving Paul this unbelievable ability to take freedom back into that context to those who had no freedom, so he could say, there's some good stuff here, but Jesus is so much better. There's some good stuff in the law. But Jesus, wow, I want you to know him. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So there's still a law that we obey, but Christ has expanded the benefit and the power of the law so that we're not bound under the list. He's made it so much better. We have freedom to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit that those in the Old Testament law never experienced. And so Paul was saying, we need to use that freedom, we need to use that direction of the Holy Spirit to act differently, to think differently. You say, wait a minute, I don't want to act differently, I don't want to think differently. Can you imagine how hard that was for Paul? Let's keep going. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things, this verse, wow. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now, Again, you got to look at the original language here. Paul was not the one saving. He was the one throwing the life raft. Jesus is the life raft. Okay? Paul was the one delivering that message. Paul didn't have the power to save. You and I don't have the power to save. But we do have the power and the ability to throw the life raft. So let's listen. So I was pondering that. I was thinking about that. Thankfully, this was still in the scripture notes that were still saved. And I wrote this down last week. And I know this is from the Lord. Couldn't have been from me because this is really good. Religious evangelism attempts to convince the lost that they are wrong. Relationship evangelism attempts to convince people that they are loved. Man, that's good stuff. We keep trying to convince people. Listen, that was the model of evangelism that I lived under my whole life. I'm right, you're wrong. And if you believe like me, then you can be saved like I am. Now, did I say it that way? Did I act that way? No, I didn't. But that was the message that a person who was lost heard. If I don't do what you tell me to do, then you got your ticket punched and I'm just completely out of luck. The bus is full and I didn't get on. We've got to change the way that we think about that. So what does that look like? In Acts 1, 6 through 8, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" What is a witness? The Greek word for witness is martus. And it's defined as follows: one who can state or assert to what he himself has personally seen or heard. There's a lot of scriptures that use the word persuade, or in the King James, persuadeth. You remember when Paul was stood before King Agrippa? And he told him his testimony, told him what he had been through, told him what had happened in his life. And King Agrippa said, "Paul, almost thou persuadeth me to be a Christian." What Paul did was he wasn't giving him an argument and saying, "My argument is better than your argument, so therefore you'll listen to my argument and believe like I believe." That's not what a witness does. If you're in a courtroom, and Klaus and I have talked about this over the last few weeks, what does it mean to be a soul winner? What does it mean to be engaged in evangelism? What does it mean to reach people? How do you reach people with the gospel? Because most of us have our own little spin and our own little idea of what that is, but I'm going to give you the biblical perspective of what it means to communicate the gospel and to be what Jesus commanded that we be, which is witnesses, which are witnesses. Okay? You're in a courtroom. And you've got a prosecutor, and you've got, what's the other lawyer? The defense, okay? So you've got a defendant that's there, okay? And typically you have an accuser. But you've got the defendant that's there that's accused of a crime, and you'll have witnesses on the part of the prosecution and on the part of the defense. And so when a witness is called up to the stand in the courtroom, what is his or her job? Okay? Greek definition, what did I just read? One who can state or assert to what he himself has personally seen or heard. That is the Greek definition of witness, and it applies to what a witness does in our court system today. All the witness does is say, "I was here on this day, I heard this conversation, I saw this crime, I saw whatever this is happen, I saw it with my own eyes." He doesn't then look to the jury and say, "You really truly need to believe what I'm telling you because I swear it happened." He just tells what he has seen and what he has heard. But then you've got lawyers that plead the case. The Bible says that we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate is an old English term that means lawyer. Who is the lawyer? Jesus is the lawyer. He is pleading our case to the Father. He does not lose. He doesn't lose. And so what Jesus is asking us to do is to be my witnesses. He's looking at us and he's calling us each by name. He's saying, I don't want you to persuade anyone because you can't. I don't want you to be spiritual arm twisters. It doesn't work. I want you to tell people what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced. And guess what? By the way, now through this process of you having an opportunity, John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we need to just come to grips with the fact we can't save anyone. The Father draws people by the Spirit into a place where they have ears to hear and eyes to see. And it's amazing how when God will open a door and he will say, it's time for John Doe to come into a relationship with me, that's when he'll speak to Sue Tenclay. That's when he'll speak to Joyce. That's when he'll speak to Margie and say, I've got an assignment for you to speak to someone. I've already prepared the way. You just tell them what you've seen and heard. There's a man that got saved. He's a part of this church. He travels a lot, but he's a part of this church. I had an opportunity to meet him one day. He called me and said, I need to talk. This man wanted no parts of God. And he was angry. He was frustrated. A lot of stuff going on in his life. And he said, man, can you tell me why should I even believe there's a God? He was a professing atheist. He said, why should I even believe that there's a God? Guess what? Holy Spirit just swung the door wide open for me to tell what I've seen and what I've heard and what I've experienced personally. It was the simplest opportunity to say, man, here's who Jesus is to me. This is what... He dropped his head, started weeping, and said, I want to pray that prayer. I want to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. There was no striving. There was no hard work. It was the simplest thing in the world. The bottom line is we desperately want people to be saved to the degree that we try to save them. We try to push the envelope. We try to hurry things. We try to make stuff happen, and it never bears fruit. I can't tell you how many people that I have prayed the sinner's prayer with, and I don't think those words went any higher than the ceiling because the Holy Spirit had not prepared the soil of their heart. But I was a good arguer. I was a good persuader in their minds. We don't get saved simply because we have a change of mind. The Holy Spirit has to change our hearts. This is where we are, I believe, in this process of New Life Fellowship right now. God is not asking a single one of us to strive and try to make something happen. Are we willing to begin seeking the Lord and begin praying, saying, God, who are the people in my circle? Who are the people in my circle that I can love in such a way that they can see the low-hanging fruit in my life? And as a result of the relationship that they have with me, they come and grab one of those great big sumo oranges off there and they say, I want some. I want some. It's this fine line of understanding that we can't save, but we have to be where they are. We have to engage with people in the middle of their hurt, in the middle of their confusion, in the middle of their uncertainty. We got to speak the truth. We were in the Friday evening class, and it was funny. A friend of mine, Steve Greenhall, is teaching this class on 6 weeks through the Bible. It's really, because I was scratching my head thinking, how in the world can you take 6 weeks and go through the, and it's really just highlights, really nuts and bolts stuff that's really a good foundation that we can refer back to. But he talked about the fact of absolute truth. And he made a comment, I'd never heard this before. He said, the truth of God is narrow. It's narrow. There's not a lot of wiggle room in it. It just is what it is. And so we can't speak a watered-down version of the gospel to someone in order to try to make it appealing. See, we've got a lot of what's called seeker-sensitive churches all around the country. And in these seeker-sensitive churches, they are afraid to speak the truth. They're afraid to talk about the fact that sin is sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Abortion is a sin. Sex outside of marriage is a sin. There's a lot of these different things that God says are sins, but what are we going to do with that? His grace still is applied to us, and he's saying, Doug, you screwed up royally in your life. You have messed up royally in your life. You have done really, really stupid, terrible things. But my grace is still there for you. And so it's this combination of truth and grace. When we fail, when we mess up, what do? God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And guess what he says? I forgive you. Go and sin no more. We can't preach a watered-down gospel and say, there's certain parts of this, I'm afraid somebody won't like me anymore if I speak this truth. No, we need to love them enough that we speak the truth, but these people that we're reaching out in the world, these people that I'm hoping will be filling this house on June the 25th, how can we do that? Let's not convince them of all the long list of things that they're doing wrong. Let's love them. Let's love them. Let's care about them. Let's minister to them. And let's let Jesus change them. We can't change them. You can't change me. Much as I'm sure you'd like to, you can't change me. As much as I'd like to change some of you guys, I can't change you. My prayer is that New Life Fellowship will be so filled with the fruit of the Spirit, so filled with this low-hanging fruit that people say, man, I want some. That looks good. That looks really, really good. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, I don't understand what this day was about. I don't understand what you do and why you do it. And I'm sure you look at me and say, Doug, I do understand you and I wish that you would be more like me. So God, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of left turns that we're totally unprepared for, God, help us to be responsive to the leading of your Spirit. Change us, God. Change us from the inside out. God, I ask you to forgive me for the things that you've told me to change, and in my weakness I continue to fail. Help this church, Lord, to love each other. Because we love you. Help this church to love those that are outside of the family of faith and not have any desire to convince them or persuade them, but just to be your witnesses and to love them. Do what only you can do, Lord. Help us to love you the way that you deserve to be loved and to love others in a way that they are drawn